as we look at this passage from John 5 in more detail, let's ask God for help. Father, as we look at these issues of life and death, of being with you for eternity or facing judgment, just enlighten us, work by your Spirit in our hearts, and seal the truths of this on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Most people who are in prison are desperate to come out, to enjoy freedom, not to spend much of their existence locked in cells with their freedom controlled by others. Some have, even when they're allowed home for Christmas for a visit, slipped off trains so they can enjoy freedom for a little while longer, and had to endure the consequences of longer behind bars, worse conditions. However, sadly, a few prisoners who get out of prison cannot cope with the freedom and the responsibility that comes with that. They cannot cope with having to fend for themselves, not having meals provided, not having boundaries, and have even reoffended, not to get away with it, but so that they'll end up back in prison, in the environment that they used to. And in the passage today, we see Jesus bringing about a healing, offering new life. But also, he's warning the person he's offering this to not to go back to their old ways, to their old bondages. As we look at chapter 5 of John, we see that it's starting with Jesus going up to Jerusalem to a feast. The passage doesn't say which feast, and actually this is deliberate. It's marking a new section of John, a section of John which shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's care, God's love, that the scriptures, and in particular the feasts, look forward to Jesus. The Feast of Tabernacles, where the Israelites would stay in booths, fragile dwellings, to remember their 40 years in the desert, when God went with them, leading them. Looks forward to God dwelling with them that Jesus fulfills. The Feast of Passover, where the Israelites remember how the blood of lambs on doorposts save them from judgment, from the judgment God brought on the Egyptians. And they look forward to how the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, saves us from the judgment of God. But in this chapter, John's making clear that this is the case because Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. He's the one that it looks forward to, bringing new life. Yet, the new life that's on offer also means there's judgment for those who reject it. The passage starts at a pool in Jerusalem, a pool that's surrounded by five colonnades. For years, archaeologists failed to find this pool, causing people to question its existence. But it was found in the 19th century, about 30 metres from St. Anne's Church. Now, coming back to the passage at this pool, when Jesus goes there, there were various disabled people. But Jesus picks out one invalid who had been in the same condition for 38 years. He asks him whether he wants to get well. The man's focus is not on Jesus. It's on the pool, on the place he thinks he'll get healing. His reply shows this in verse 7. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." The invalid thinks getting into the pool first, when the water is stirred, will lead to his healing. His focus is on the water. He does not even think to bother to ask who's talking to him. He's so focused on the solution, or what he thinks is the solution, but it's a solution he can't achieve. And he's not looking for another solution. And so Jesus tells him in verse 8, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." There's no getting helped into the pool, no healing water that he's expecting, but simply a command. Just as at creation God spoke and things were created, here Jesus speaks and the man is healed. He's to know that he's healed by picking up his mat and walking. As an invalid, he'd have been brought down to the pool each day along with his mat. But here, he's to pick it up and demonstrate how he's healed by carrying it. He should be receiving this command, carrying his mat, with joy. It's a sign God's worked in his life. It should cause thankfulness. And he should be thanking Jesus. Except he's been so obsessed with being healed by the waters that he hasn't actually noticed who brought him healing. Who brought him God's provision for him. And so no thankfulness is recorded. Instead, he's hassled by the Jewish leaders. They're concerned that the laws that they've added to clear up what is work and what can be done on the Sabbath are broken. Rather than celebrating a miracle, they've lost sight of God in human regulation, in legalism, in laws that were supposed to regulate how we work for gain, monetary or otherwise. Rather than see that in carrying the mat, the invalid is enjoying God's healing, is enjoying new life, is enjoying an opportunity to live, is enjoying freedom. And so, because it's the day of rest, the Sabbath, they criticize the invalid for enjoying the gift of God, his newfound freedom. The Pharisees and teachers of the law had added to the laws about work in the Bible. They'd made absolutely clear what you were and were not allowed to do. And they'd made it into total legalism, just a set of rules, not seeking to serve and love God and provide for and love others, as the original instructions were about. So when someone's enjoying a new gift of God, his own healing, and breaks their rules, they're more concerned about that, about the challenge to their authority, than thinking of God's blessing in the life of the invalid, and how they along with he should celebrate that he's been healed. And when he says that the person who healed him told him to pick up his mat and walk, yes, he's pointing the finger at Jesus. Rather than delighting in the gift of God, they want to get hold of the person and berate him for disobeying their laws, for bringing healing on the Sabbath. But the invalid had been so focused on the pool, his own problems, that he didn't know it was Jesus who healed him. Yet Jesus knows that the invalid who was healed now has a choice to take hold of his freedom, to enjoy the kingdom of God, or return to sinning, to going his own way, to doing his own thing, and rejecting God, and finding more bondage. So Jesus finds him at the temple and says to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Jesus is saying to the man that he can be well, that he can enjoy life. But that is not decided by him, by whether he can manipulate someone into getting him put into a pool of water at the right time, by what he does. Instead, it is a blessing of God, and he needs to relate to God and live out of that, rather than go his own way, rather than reject and ignore God, except when it's convenient for him, as that approach leads to judgment and issues. Now let's be clear on this. Just as we have courts of law and people fined or put in prison for doing things wrong, at times God does cause people who sin, who go their own way, to suffer trouble. That is what happened to this man. Now, there are people who have suffered trouble because of going their own way throughout the Bible. David, having sex with another man's wife, it followed that out of this his own son rebelled against him. Elisha's servant Gehazi got infected with leprosy when he sought personal gain from one of the healings Elisha brought about as God's instrument. King Azariah was infected with leprosy when he sought to sacrifice in the place of the priests. However, there are also those who suffer without it being connected with their own actions. Elisha, when he was coming to his death in 2 Kings 13, Mephibosheth, the grandson of David, was born with two crippled feet, and Job, with his sons and daughters being taken away from him, and his possessions, as we see throughout Job. We see later in John 9, a man born blind simply that the work of God might be displayed in his life. But in this case, Jesus explicitly links the man's condition to his sin, to his rejection of God and going his own way. Verse 14. "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man needs to turn his life around, to learn to relate to God and live for him, to respond in joy for the healing. We don't know if he did. He's left with a choice to live in relationship with God as a part of his people, or to reject him and have worse things happen to him. It's a choice we face today. Either we live for God in relationship with him as a part of his people, or we reject him. And ultimately that leads to final judgment. Here we find what the man does do is tell the Jewish authorities that it was Jesus who healed him. So the authorities, rather than taking delight in the healing, in God bringing life, and wondering how Jesus can do this, can heal, can bring about such a blessing from God, complain about it occurring on the Sabbath, on the day of rest. And Jesus responds in verse 17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now for the Jews, this raised more questions. Jesus calling God his Father was putting himself on the same level as God. Yet, they're failing to ignore the Old Testament scriptures that call the promised Saviour the Son of God, as in Psalm 2. They're missing this because they want a Saviour that they can control according to their laws. A Saviour that saves them from very human problems, particularly being under Roman rule. A Saviour that will enhance their own status. So rather than listen to Jesus and seek to work through any issues, they immediately are determined to kill him. And we have to be careful ourselves that we don't reduce Jesus, reduce God to what we want, because that brings us away from the God we worship, the God who brings salvation. That brings us away from the God of the universe. Our God's not a God to be manipulated. Instead, we'll find here how Jesus relates to God as a model of how we should relate to God. Jesus starts by giving an explanation. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." Jesus is the true representative of God. He has a direct, intimate relationship with God where he sees what God wants us to do and requests him to do it. As the direct representative of God, he brings God's power to heal to the people. This should be the model of our relationship with God, that we seek to provide people in, that to see people in this world through his eyes and therefore bring his blessing to them as his representative. That's what prayer's about. That's why God gives us his Spirit, so we might know and grow in relating to the world with his values in mind. And yes, the way that God brings about his blessing, I do think suggests we should be more prepared to take the risk, to ask and pray for healing. More prepared than we generally do, because we'll see God's answers. Yet, importantly, Jesus brings greater things than temporary healing. He goes on to speak about how he'll show greater things than such a healing in verse 21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Jesus brings life. This is what he demonstrates later in John, when raising Lazarus from the dead, but more particularly when rising again himself. Jesus' purpose in coming is not just to heal and bring a temporary blessing of God, but to bring salvation for eternity. Hence the warning to the healed individual not to go back to his own old ways of being a captive to sin, to not reject the freedom from bondage and sin that Jesus offers. Jesus wants him to be saved, and that's the salvation we should grasp. Yet Jesus' coming demands a response. With earthly kings, we're expected to bow or curtsy before them, to treat them with respect. In previous days, not doing so could lead to a quick death as their judgment on it. Well, in the same way, Jesus, the Son of God coming, brings not only life, but he also comes as a judge. People either respond to him as their king, or they put themselves under God's judgment. Verse 22 reads, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It is those that hear and believe that receive eternal life. This is because the life that we receive does not depend on ourselves, on what we do, how good we are, but it depends on Jesus dying as our King, in our place, for all the times we go our own way, all the times we ignore, we reject God, all the times we fail to represent God as we ought. God's punishment falls on our King, so we receive eternal life along with him. And this offer of new life includes all who lived before Jesus. Yet there's also judgment coming for all who do not believe. There's no excuse. All Jesus does demonstrates that God sent him. Verse 36. The very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form. Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." Not believing, not responding to Jesus, means that we fall under the law, that we fall under the judgment of God, because we do not believe his word. God's word, all of it, is about Jesus. There's no point reading an instruction manual if you're not going to understand what it says and actually work out what it's telling you to do. How much less point is there reading scripture if you're not going to take it on board and therefore center your life around Jesus? Yet, that's what Jesus accuses the Pharisees and Jewish leaders of doing in verse 39. "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." They're trying to reinterpret an instruction manual. And in verse 45, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Yes, absolutely, reading the scriptures is a good thing. And here I should note, Jesus is referring to the Old Testament, because the New's not written. Obviously, that's just as much a mountain. But if we believe the New as the Word of God speaking of Jesus, we also believe in the Old Testament as that, because that's what the New says. But the Jewish leaders were reading it as a set of laws that they would be condemned by if they did not receive the offer of new life that Jesus brought. We have to read the Old Testament and the New as people who believe in Jesus and seek to respond to it by representing God as we're told to in this world. For anyone that doesn't know Jesus here, that's not received God's mercy, come to him. Commit yourself to following him. It changed my life when I became a Christian. It should change yours. Feel free to talk about it. If you come to God, he'll give you his spirit to transform you. But for all of us, we should be encouraged to read the scriptures separately or together. Talk to me about the Bible studies. We'd love to have more there. But to read them, focused on having God change our lives by the hope Jesus brings, the certain hope of salvation and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him we have the certain hope of eternal life. And help us to represent, to follow him more and more, to respond by worshipping him in our lives, worshipping him as our King. In his name we ask. Amen.